The first passages we're going to look at is Mark 13:24-27. Last time we're going to look at these. Mark 13:24-27. As we close out our end time study that was spurred by our study of Mark chapter 13, our message tonight is the King of Kings returns with his wife. And who's his wife? We are, the church. Amen? We're the bride here, his betrothed, but then we become the bride as we're prepared for 7 years in his bridal chamber. Amen?
Amen?
Let's go ahead and open up in the Word in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this message about how the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return. And he returns with us, Father, but our focus is on him and all that you have done into and through him, Father. May our eyes be clearly focused on his coming. His coming for us, Father, and may we be prepared. May we keep ourselves as those chaste virgins, Father, as that bride who's waiting anxiously for her betrothed to come and get her. And Father, may our lives just reflect that purity that you desire us to have. And may we just share the good news of Jesus Christ with others so that we can take all those we love with us. And so we look forward to this. And Father, we know your word does not come back void. So we just ask you to help us understand it so that through understanding we will be built up in knowledge. And through that knowledge, we will just come to grow to love you more, Father, because that's what it's about, a relationship with you through your Son Jesus. And knowing you and knowing your Son Jesus is loving you. And we can't wait for Jesus to come back for us. But you say, occupy till he comes. So that's what we do, faithfully in him. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, tonight we're going to do our final wrap-up, as I said, and we're going to explore Christ's return, his second coming, as it's called. And we're going to see, though, that it's our victory, too, as we will return with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we looked at last week and how the wedding took place and his bride was made ready, as we just talked about. And we are prepared as his wife because during that 7 year period, we're going to be known as we are known, or we will know as we are known. So all these things and all these mysteries that we ever wondered about our Lord and about, you know, the plan and what he has in store for us will be revealed to us during that time. And then we will return with Christ in the victory that he has given us. And do we have to wait for that victory? Absolutely not. We have that victory right now. We have eternal life right now. It's nothing we have to wait for. It's something that we're to exercise each and every moment of the day. And how do we do that? By dying to ourselves and living for Christ. And how are we enabled to do that? In him, his Holy Spirit. Nothing we can do in and of ourselves. It's got to be his Holy Spirit working in us. Amen? All we got to do is get out of the way and let him reign and rule in our lives. So, that's the victory we have already. And then we're going to come back in victory as he defeats evil once and for all. And it's just a wonderful picture that we're going to see tonight as it's painted for us. But let's go ahead and review the sequence of events, as I understand them, as far as how all this unfolded. And then we're going to go to Revelation 19:11-21 and some other passages. But we've been looking at the Great Tribulation. We saw the seven seals of the trust deed of the earth open. We saw the seven trumpets. Both the seven seals and the seven trumpets were known as the Lamb's wrath. We saw the abomination of desolation set up. We saw Israel flee, the remnant flee, and were protected in Petra, we believe is in Petra. And then we see, just a few weeks ago, we saw how the seven bowls of God's wrath, the great tribulation, unfolded and was poured out on the world. In fact, that's what helps redeem the world by fire and all these things that are going on. And that is now finished. Then we see the Son of Man appear on a cloud and has his angels reap the end times harvest. And what's that end time harvest? That dragnet that comes to get the tribulation saints. And that puts us in Mark 13:24-27. And it says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. This is not His second coming, no. This is His harvest, His end times harvest. Because what happens next, as we read in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, it says, Metatauta, after these things, the wedding of the bride took place and its feast. Who attended that wedding? Of course, we did. We were the bride. But also those tribulation saints that had just been gathered up, right? As the Son of Man came back on a cloud and had His angels reap that harvest. Now we're going to see that second part of that harvest later. Remember what's the second part? Where the grapes of wrath, that wine press of God's wrath is going to be poured out. And where does that take place? The battle of Armageddon. So we're going to see that. So after these things, we saw the wedding of the bride and its feast are completed in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, which we looked at last week. Israel then cries out to Jesus in repentance as their Messiah, to the one whom they have pierced. And that's going to be the next set of passages I want to look at, is how Israel cries out. And we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 12. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. But they cry out, and that's what causes Him to come back to free them, to gather up His remnant. That remnant that is refined by the fire. That fire of tribulation. And then, last but not least, in fact, the most important thing is Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and His wife returns with Him. How do I know that? Jude 1:14 says, Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints. Who are His saints? We are. The bride or the wife that has been prepared. Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's His bride, who is now His wife, that has been prepared. Amen? All right, so now let's go ahead and look at Zechariah 12, 1 through 4. As forces gather against Jerusalem, Israel calls upon His name. Now remember, when we went through Revelation, again, I did not do a detailed study of Revelation. This was just a snapshot of Revelation. So we have an end times study on the website, complete with, I think Joe thinks, 100 lessons, right? I think it's 16. He thinks it's 100. It's only taken us that long, right? But please, on your own time, read through Revelation, because there's not any part in here that you want to leave out. In fact, it warns about not leaving any part out, right? So we don't want to leave any part out. So in your own study, take a look at these things. But we see that the 200 million man army has come against Jerusalem. All the kings from the east, and everybody's gathered. Some believe that they're gathered to do battle against the Antichrist. And then at the last minute, they're going to turn against Christ as He is seen and turn against Him. What I understand is that they are all gathering around Jerusalem, just as God has prepared them to do, and they are going to turn against Christ, and Christ is going to wipe them out. Yay, God! Right? So we win. So that's what we're going to look at, because that's what Zechariah 12, 1 through 4 talks about. So let's read. As He has made Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to those who surround it. Zechariah 12, 1 through 4. And it says, The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Who forms our spirit? God. When's it formed? When we're born again in Him. Amen? That's what it means to be born again. He's formed our spirit. He's given us that spirit, that spirit of obedience, that heart of worship. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that very day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So here it gives us the background that they're all gathered together. The world has lusted over Jerusalem and the land of Israel ever since it was established in 1948. They didn't lust for it before. Only since the fig tree has come back to the land and the leaves are starting to bud, right? That's when Israel came back to the land, the only country that was ever reestablished after 1900 years of not existing. A language that was dead, Hebrew, a dead language, was brought back to life. Never before has that happened. But God prophesied that it would, and it has. So in 1948, it became that lustful cup that everybody wanted. Everybody was against. So now, it appears within reach to finally have her, to have Israel and to have Jerusalem, and they're drunk with this lust. God says that in the coming day, Jerusalem will intoxicate and stupefy the surrounding peoples. That's happening today. The sign of our times. The Arabs surrounding Jerusalem have a passion for possessing that city that is not justified by history. Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest city, but Jerusalem isn't even mentioned once in the Quran. In addition, during the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, remember, once the Crusades were lost, it was all under Muslim control there, the Holy Lands, right? When it was under complete Arab control, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made it an object of religious pilgrimage. Never did that. It was just something to take from the Christians. Again, a strange indifference toward a city which is now considered to be the third holiest religious site in Islam. That's how David Hunt put it. Remember the guy who wrote The Woman Who Rides the Beast? Or The Woman Rides the Beast? Jerusalem, therefore, its importance to the Muslims comes from the belief that in the Dome of the Rock shrine, that it is significant to Islam for two reasons. One, that's where Abraham intended to offer Isaac. Well, they've stolen from the Bible. Part of the Quran is stolen out of the Bible. Some have stolen from Buddha. Some have stolen from these different things and pull it all together as a religion. Secondly, that Dome of the Rock is supposed to represent where Muhammad allegedly ascended into heaven. What's interesting, though, is that this tradition, which is firmly in the Muslim minds of today, is of recent origin. Guess what? It was invented by Yasser Arafat's uncle. His uncle, Haj Amin el-Husseini, who was the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, he promoted this myth in the 1920s and 1930s and had the Dome of the Rock built. And he did it because he wanted to stir the passions of the Arabs against the growing presence of Jerusalem, and he wanted to be able to charge them to come and visit the site. 1920s and 1930s. That's when Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, was built. That's when this myth started about it being the third holiest place in Islam. And they carry on that tradition. They carry on that lie. Why? Because they're liars. They're under the authority of the deceiver. What's one more lie to a liar? That's their life. Amen? So, we see that God has made the world drunk, lustful, for something that they've always wanted since 1948 because the Jews had it. They didn't want it because it was important to them. It's only important now because the Jews, quote-unquote, Israel has it. And they want to take that away. Zechariah 12:10-14. Israel mourns the one whom they have pierced, and Christ hears their cry of repentance. Zechariah 12:10-14 says, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, Jesus, the Christ," my words, "whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." What is this showing? That, remember, we had talked about how God is going to pour out the Spirit of grace on Israel at various times from the rapture on, or actually from the time of Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know, as they come to invade the land. He's going to pour out that Spirit of grace on Israel at various times. At this time, He's going to pour out that Spirit of grace after the great tribulation has been completed. Because remember, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it talked about all this great tribulation was needed for the Jewish nation to come to salvation. And now that that has passed, now that they have endured all this trial and tribulation, and they see the world and they're in desperation, He pours out that Spirit of grace upon them. And they turn to Jesus, the one whom they have wounded, and they mourn, and they repent in that mourning. What is repentance but mourning? Mourning for what you have done. Not that you're sorry you got caught, but you're sorry you did it. Why? Because now you see Christ. So the first thing is you see Christ, and that brings you that broken heart. You see what Christ has done for you. His body was broken for us. He was pierced for our iniquities. He who had no sin became sin for us. That breaks our heart. Just as it broke the heart, or will break the heart of the Jews, it broke our heart. And we are born again in the Spirit. They're going to go through the same process. Only they're going to call out on their Messiah, and He's going to return to redeem them as the remnant of Israel. Not as the church, not as the tribulation saints, but as the remnant of Israel, because they have a special place. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of the Father? Israel. That adulterous wife, right? That adulterous wife has now come to repentance. And He takes back that wife. He doesn't divorce her like we do so easily today. Oh, every time, I want a divorce. No. He tries her in the fire. He brings her to repentance. She thinks now like He does. She repents and He brings her back. That's what this is a picture of. Bringing back the wife, that adulterous wife, to God the Father. Through the Son. Amen. We're brought to the Father through Jesus Christ, but we are that bride of Christ. That special. We have a special place as well. The church. So, verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon. This is where Egypt, which was a picture of the world, defeated King Josiah of Judah. Way back when, Egypt had come and conquered King Josiah, and there was mourning during that time. Like, oh no, the world has defeated us. Well, now the shoe's going to be on the other foot. We're going to see that there's going to be mourning because they cry out to the Lord, and now He's going to bring mourning onto the world. Mourning, the mourning of defeat, if you will. So, it says, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, which is Armageddon. Like the mourning that takes place at Armageddon. 12. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's that saying to us? All of Israel shall mourn. From the king's descendants, David, to the prophet's descendants, Nathan, to, verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself, the descendants of the priest, and the wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, the descendants of the loyal military officers and the worship leaders of Israel. All these people are going to mourn. All these people are going to cry out. And they're going to look to Jesus for salvation. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So there will be a corporate repentance in Israel. So again, not to confuse the things, but there was mourning at Hadad Rimmon back when Josiah was defeated. That's the same type of mourning that they're going to have as they cry out to Jesus to come back for them, as they're sorrowful for what they had done, rejected Him and pierced Him, put Him on the cross. And then the repentance, a true picture of mourning then, or I should say of sorrow, is going to be what happens next as far as the world when it comes against Christ as He returns. As they are going to be wiped out. And it's literally described as the the blood coming up to the bridle of horses, as how bad the defeat's going to be for them, and how sorrowful that will be. But the sorrow, or I should say, the mourning they're talking about here is the crying out of Israel to Jesus. Now, Zechariah says that a remnant will be refined through the fire. Hosea tells us what it looks like. Let's look at Zechariah 13:8-9. Zechariah 13:8-9. Again, a picture of Israel calling out to Jesus. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Who is this? The remnant of Israel. 2/3 are going to die. 1/3 is going to be refined. Hosea speaks of returning to the Lord and what this healing process or being refined looks like. If you want to turn to Hosea 5:15, we can see that it describes the spiritual healing process. And this spiritual healing process is a process that continues in everyone's life who belongs to the Lord. First in 5:15 it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So again, this is a brief summary of what Zechariah had just said that Hosea is basically describing as well. Again, talking about Israel. Right? What did we do when we came to know Jesus? He says, those who truly seek Him will find Him. When we came and accepted Jesus Christ, what did we first have to do? We had to seek Him. We had to turn to Him. We had to recognize who He was. Just as I described earlier. Right? That He was our Lord and our Savior. That brought us to sorrow and mourning and repentance. And at that moment, we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Right? He returned to us. Before we were separated. Now He returns to us. So in a sense, we who have been grafted in to that root of Jesse went through a similar experience. But this is the true root, if you will, that original root of Israel returning back to Christ. And now it goes on in chapter 6, Hosea 6:1-2. Talks about the spiritual healing and what it looks like as far as Israel is concerned. Hosea 6:1-2 says, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. Israel is talking about how the Lord has torn them. Well, why did He tear them? Because they rebuked Him. Because they ran from Him. Because they were rebellious. What did God do? He dispersed them. He put them in captivity. He took them and debunked them as a nation for 1900 years. But then He brings them back. And He has torn them. But then He will heal us, they say. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. What happens to us when we go to when we come to know Christ? How were we stricken? We had that broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Right? We realized that we were bankrupt spiritually. And that there's no way that we could reach out to God except through Christ. No way we could be forgiven. We were hopeless except for having Jesus Christ. And in that broken and contrite heart, He reaches down and He heals us. He heals us spiritually. But that's not the end of that spiritual healing. We're healed each and every day spiritually every time we're brought to repentance. Every time we're brought to repentance and say, Lord, take this from me. Guess what? We're healed a little bit more spiritually. We're strengthened a little bit more in our walk. We can stand a little bit more firmly in that full armor of God. That's an ongoing process. Just like repentance isn't a one-time thing. Oh, I come to Christ and now I never have to repent again. No, now you have that heart of repentance. You have that heart of worship that desires to take everything out of your life that is not of Him. I should say that is not of Him, and to live the life that glorifies Him. And what is the life that glorifies Him? One that manifests His presence in you. Amen. That's what they're saying now. He's broken us. He's torn us. But He'll heal us. Why? because each and every one of us nailed him to the cross, not just the Jews. Each and every one of us, as Curtis said, we're all sinners. Yeah, we were all sinners, but now we're new creations. We are new creations. We're called saints, right? What's that acronym? Saints, saved and inspired not to sin, right? Saints, saved and inspired not to sin. That's why we're saints. We're saved and inspired not to sin anymore. That's what's in their heart now, as far as what they're describing. That's that spiritual healing. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again, but we're inspired not to. And we lift it up and give it to God. Goes on to say in 6:1 through 2 of Hosea, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. And again, this reminds me of our hearts being broken and then us going through spiritual healing. Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. And he will come to us like the rain, like the latter rain, the New Testament, and the former rain, the Old Testament, to the earth. This emphasizes that it's the knowledge of him that grows our love for him. It's the knowledge of him that grows our love for him. That's why we always talking about it being a relationship, right? And not a religion. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our knowledge of him grows our love for him. It's that relationship. You can't. The more you know about him, the more you're going to love him. The more you love him, the more you're going to obey and desire to walk in his will. Amen? That's what I was trying to say on Sunday. I didn't spit it out too good, but I'm going to correct that. Right? That's why our focus in Calvary Chapel is about bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and having them conformed by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. And then, yes, love and all the worship and all that's all part of that. But it's that knowledge. And yes, it's because God first loved us. Amen? Yeah. All right, so pressing on. So that's a picture of Israel crying out and how Christ now hears them and how he is going to return for them. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Now, to our text for the night. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns on a white horse. We saw previously in Revelation 6, the great imposter, the Antichrist, came conquering. But he was only a cheap counterfeit sent to do God's will, even though he thought it was his own will. Right? Revelation 6:2 says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. Remember the four horses of the apocalypse? The first one was the white horse, the counterfeit Christ. The white horse, he sat on it with a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, keep that in mind as we go through and see what the King of Kings truly looks like. What a cheap imitation this Antichrist really was. But so many people were fooled. So now let's look at the true Christ returning. Let's read Revelation 19:11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who might that be? Us. We win, right? 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all capitalized. So, no doubt there's only one that has those titles. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, we see here that this is the climax of the revelation of the book of Revelation. This is the climax of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this book about? But showing us Jesus Christ in all His glory and the revelation of His coming for us, coming in victory because it was His all along. Now he's coming to claim it. He was the creator, We had the usurper Satan come in at the fall of man, but now he takes possession as the rightful owner, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? So this is the climax of the book of Revelation. That's why I wanted to come back and go over it again. So as the victor, he collects the spoils of this spiritual war through redemption, and he brings judgment. He redeems his church. He redeems the tribulation saints. Now he redeems the Jews, and he redeems the earth itself. We see also that he brings judgment. The great winepress of his wrath is about to unfold at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 14:20, which we reviewed before, says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Do you know how long 1,600 furlongs is? 200 miles. So literally it's saying that blood will be up to a horse's bridle in an area of 200 miles. That's a lot of judgment. Amen. I believe this truly is what God was talking about when he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." We don't have to worry about vengeance. He's going to handle it all. Our concern should be for surrendering to the Lord and loving one another, even loving our enemies, because that's what he says that we will do when we have that heart of worship. It's easy to love the ones who love us, but loving our enemies, that can only come from God. Amen? And of course, some of us, it's hard for us to love our family too, but that's all. They just get mad, we get over it, and we go on, right? And sometimes in the family of God, we can get upset with one another. But we know that's just a passing inconvenience. As we get over ourselves, we move on. But truly, to love our enemies, to share the gospel with the Muslims and with the other people who are deceived. You know, God has given a calling for us to do that, as He would raise us up to do. And each one that He's given that calling to, He will equip spiritually. So don't try it as an amateur. You must have that calling. We're all called to give the good news of Jesus Christ. But we start with our own Jerusalem, right? Like our own household, our neighbors, our neighborhood, and so on and so forth. And then as God should raise you up from there. Now, and He, on the white horse, is called Faithful and True. And He came in righteousness. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is faithful and He is true. When we feel like we've been abandoned, again, remember, it's only testing our faith so that we can grow to use that measure of faith that He's given us. He promises us He'll never leave us or forsake us, to trust in Him. And He came in righteousness, verse 11, to judge and to make war. And the final battle we've all been waiting for takes place. And again, we win. We win. This is the Jesus we've come to know and love, who now in meekness, which is power under control, that power that's always been under control and patient and loving and kind and gracious and merciful, comes in a power to judge. They've had their opportunity to exercise His grace, His mercy, His patience. His long suffering is over. His word said His spirit will not strive with man forever. And this is a picture of that. Not only will it not strive with individuals forever, because the heart will get so hardened, He just turns them over to their reprobate mind. Their evil mind. Reprobate. I knew it was something like that. One of those baiting words. Reprobate minds. Thank you. All right. As their heart gets hardened. But here, the whole world has been hardened. And He comes in that power. Meekness. It's still meekness. It's power under control. He isn't coming out of control. He's coming in total control. Amen. Righteous indignation. I've got some things I've taken from commentaries that I especially like. I'm going to share with you here. They all came from the Holy Spirit, so I won't give credit to anybody else. It's the Holy Spirit here. The world likes a complacent, reasonable religion, and so it is always ready to revere some pale Galilean image of Jesus, some meager, anemic Messiah, and to give Him a moderate, rational homage. That's what the world does. Hey, oh, hey, as long as it's that weak Jesus, that little pale Jesus that has no power, oh yeah, we're all for that. Love, yeah, what would Jesus do? You hear all these non-believers talking about it. I hear them on the news. Well, what would Jesus do? Right? And they're atheists or whatever, you know. How would you know? That was actually from commentator Torrance. Any view of God which eliminates judgment and his hatred of sin in the interest of an emasculated doctrine of sentimental affection finds no support in the strong and virile realism of the apocalypse. That's from commentator Mounts. You know, that's the one I really like. I like those fire and brimstone things. This is a Jesus we can't control. Here we see Jesus as someone who demands not only our attention, but also our submission. But we've already known that. We've submitted, some out of fear, some out of love, but we all now have the love of Christ because we surrendered to Him. That's by Guzik. It's good for us to remember that this dramatic display of judgment comes only at the end of a long time of grace, patience, and mercy. There is no rush to judgment. Jesus has amply displayed His nature of mercy, forgiveness, and grace to this fallen world. He comes now to judge a world hardened and totally given over to the rebellion against Him. Again, Guzik, David Guzik. Two more, and then we'll move on. This is by Wolverd. All these passages point to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect the mercy of God. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment which comes from this background is in flat contradiction of the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by His attribute of love. Yes, God loves us, but He's also just. Equal. Last but not least, remember that He does it all in righteousness. The wars which He wages are from no principle of ambition, lust of power, or extension of conquest and dominion. They are righteous in their principle and in their object. And this is perhaps what no earthly potentate or dictator could ever say. That's by commentator Clark. So, kind of gives us some thoughts about what this is a picture of. Yes, God does love us, but He is just. He comes as a victor, not to conquest, but to judge. He comes in righteousness, righteous indignation to put the things the way they should have always been. So this is a picture of righteous indignation. So let's look at Him. He was adorned. Verse 12, He's adorned and appeared as only the rightful and righteous King of all creation could. He had eyes like a flame of fire that sees the heart and refines it with His holy fire. Talk about that, you know, with those eyes that would burn and just purify you just from the look, just by His look. On His head were many crowns. Not a crown of thorns, but diadem, royalty, and authority. That's what that is a picture of. In fact, when you look at the Greek word where it says crowns, it's diadem. A name written on Him that no one understood but Himself. You see, He still has things for us to learn. Even when we're following Him on those white horses, He'll have a name that no one else understands. Maybe one day we will. Clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I believe this is a picture. As I said before, vengeance is mine, says the Lord in verse 13, where He's clothed in a robe dipped with blood. His name is called the Word of God, the revelation of the Word revealed in His power. You know, this is the Word, right? The Word, this is all about Him, right? In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Right here, and it talks all about Him. Now we see Him coming in His power. The same power that He gives us each and every day to defeat our enemies, to defeat our vices, to overcome the sins that we're tempted with. Amen? That's that same power. He's returning in. Verse 14, the armies of heaven, the church, His wife, and angels, clothed in clean white linen. As vengeance is His, there's no blood on us. Notice we have clean white linen. His linen is dripping with blood. That's why I believe this is a picture of vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We come back clean. We don't get our hands dirty. We don't get our clothes dirty. Why? Because it's all done in Him, through Him. Won't be a stain on us. He's going to take care of it all. And we continue to follow Him. Not just here, but when we're in heaven as well. And we ride those white horses. Verse 15. He had only one weapon. The only one that ever meant salvation. The truth. Right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. So the weapon He uses is the truth. And it appears as a sharp sword. The sword of the Spirit. And with it He struck the nations. And He will rule them with an iron rod. What does that mean? He'll rule them in righteousness. And He will have absolute rule. There will be no more potentates that stand up as His representatives. He will be the ruler. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, we will reign and rule with Him as His administrators. Right? But there will be one King. No longer kings of the earth that are going to do their own thing. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that's the judgment that it talks about in verse 15. And on His robe and on His thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, the name is on His thigh for prominence, being easily visible when He's seated on a horse. So again, think about how the Antichrist was portrayed. The Antichrist was on a white horse, carrying a bow. He didn't even have any arrows, right? That's how powerful he was. He had a crown that was given to him. It was like on loan, but only for a little while, right? And wherever he went, it wasn't righteousness that followed him. It was famine, pestilence, death, and Hades. What a contrast between the saints who follow the King of Kings and the ain'ts who follow the deceiver. What do the ain'ts have, those non-believers? Ain't got no God. They have death and Hades waiting for them. And then the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire. Quite the contrast. But so many people are fooled these days. The beast and his armies are defeated. Let's read Revelation 19, 17 through 21 in closing. And it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, that would be the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I think it's interesting in verses 17 through 19 that the Lord devours his evil enemies using birds. And what are birds a picture of? Throughout the Bible, when birds, you know, when no specific bird is named, like a dove or a raven, when no specific bird is named, it's a picture of evil. So what do we have here but evil devouring evil? And what does evil do? It devours itself. I mean, literally, this is what this is a picture of, at least in my mind. So, who's being devoured? Kings, military leaders, and all those gathered to make war against Jesus Christ. And they are brought there. The birds are brought there for that supper. And Newell, commentator Newell, points out there's four different suppers that are described in the Bible. There's the supper of salvation, which is alluded to in Jesus' parable in Luke 14, 15 through 24, where many were called to come to a supper, but they declined. He calls that the supper of salvation. Second, we have the Lord's Supper, which is a commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice. We call it communion, right? So we have the Lord's Supper periodically, about once a month here. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the marriage feast, which we talked about last week. And then there's the supper of the great God, which was just mentioned here, or talked about here. The birds feast on the remains of God's enemies. Now, why is this important? Well, if we reject the first supper, which is the supper of salvation, the second supper, which is communion, will mean nothing to you. Then you won't be present at the third supper, which is the marriage feast, but you will be invited. You will be invited to the fourth supper. But the bad news is, You're the main course. Not good. So we want to take that first supper. So we'll have the bread of life. We will continue eating that bread of life in communion. We will have the marriage feast. And then we will be riding with Christ as this fourth supper takes place. Amen? Because we don't want to be that main course. Amen? As far as the suppers are concerned. So everybody's going to attend at least one of these suppers. We want to go to three of them, not the last one. All right, pressing on. They come to make war against him. And you know, this is the logical conclusion to man's constant war against God. And this has been a constant war against God since the fall of man. You know, and it seems hard to believe that man would do this, but it's no more unbelievable than the idea of God came to earth and man murdered him. It's no more unbelievable. We think, well, how could all this, why would that army turn against God? I mean, they know it's God. Why would they turn against him? That's unbelievable. No more unbelievable than them, than man killing or murdering God himself who came in the flesh. Because that's how depraved they are. They are so hardened. Remember, time after time after time, he said, don't take the mark of the beast. Well, he said it one time, but throughout, he said, don't sin, turn to Christ. You know, repent. And then, don't take the mark of the beast. Had the angels sharing the gospel, the eternal gospel, right? Warn them, don't take the mark of the beast. If you do, that's the last thing. Well, here's all the people that took the mark of the beast. And now they're going to turn against God because their heart's so hardened. And they're going to be wiped out. But this is really a picture of man's heart ever since the fall of man. Those who would not have that broken spirit and that broken and contrite heart. What did they want to do? They were just shaking their fist at God the whole time. What is this a picture of? But shaking their fist at God one last time. But that's what our repentance looks like. I should say, no. That's what our rebellion looks like. Our repentance keeps us from looking like that. But that's what our rebellion looked like before we came to know him. But God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Amen. May we not be rebellious. May we think about those white horses and follow him all the time. John says nothing about a battle here. This is entirely a one-sided affair. There's no strategy or anything involved about what happens. It's just a simple act of judgment. It's not even an actual war. Barnhouse puts it this way. The battle of Armageddon is the laughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance. You know, man was so arrogant, they're going to come after God and defeat God. In one breath, essentially with the sword of the Spirit, they're wiped out. But you know, in verses 20 and 21, the Lord has a special punishment for the beast and for the false prophet who had deceived all, who took the mark of the beast, you know, deceived all those who took the mark of the beast and who had worshipped his image. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You know what another name for brimstone is? Sulfur. So the lake of fire is literally sulfur that burns forever. And the rest were merely killed by the sword of the Spirit, the truth, the Word of God. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, that concludes our reading for tonight, but I just want to give a short synopsis of what happens in the next 5 minutes, of what happens to all those who have disavowed God, what happens to Satan, and also what happens to us from that time forward. First of all, in Revelation verse 21 through 3, we see Satan is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. We see the saints will reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. These are those who are called to the first resurrection. That's verses 4 through 6 in Revelation 20. Satan is released after 1,000 years to tempt the mortals under Christ's rule in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20. Mortals, the people that were alive. Christ was reigning in righteousness for 1,000 years. They still have to be able to make a choice. They still have to choose good versus evil. Satan is going to be released. There's going to be another rebellion. Satan is released. That's the next thing that happens. That Satan was released after 1,000 years to tempt the mortals under Christ's rule. They turn, fires rain down from heaven, they're wiped out. The great white throne judgment then happens in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Death and Hades gives up their dead. Now, Since the saints rising from the dead is called the first resurrection, this rising of the dead of death in Hades, in my mind, is the second resurrection. But what they call this, though, is the second death. Right? Because they're not raised to eternal life like we are in the first resurrection. This resurrection, they're raised to death and damnation. Eternal death and damnation. All right? So, that's what that's talking about in verses 11 through 15. They face the second death as they are judged. And then in chapters 21 and 22, all things are then made new. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, and there's a river of life and a new tree of life. And we live there with Christ forever and ever. And then in closing, I just want to read Revelation 22, 12 through 17. Because I believe this is appropriate closing to any study on the end times and His second coming. And it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is Revelation 22, 12 through 17. Revelation 22, 12 through 17. So, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." The city is the new Jerusalem and the new earth that was given in the new heaven. Verse 15, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." The water of life freely. His Spirit. May we take His Spirit. May we share the good news of Jesus Christ so everyone can come and take freely of that water of life, that living water, having the Spirit within them so that they too can be with us in heaven. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. Thank You for this end time study. Thank You for keeping us on track as far as coming back and revisiting these things that are so important. Father, there's nothing more important than our Lord and Savior coming back for us in victory, because this is the victory we already have. Regardless of what we're going through in this life, whatever trial and tribulation or hard time we're going through, we know that it's just preparing us to spend eternity with You. We know it's stretching our faith, growing our faith. As we just keep our eyes focused on You, You are faithful, because you are faithful and true. And we thank You for that. We thank You for our Lord and Savior and all that He's doing in, to, and through us. May we be faithful, Father, in the small things. We just entrust that to You as we are surrendered to You, because we look forward to that day when Jesus will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." Thank You, Father, for that opportunity. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for calling us. Thank You for presenting us faultless in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.